Well, thank you, musicians. If you have your Bible, let me invite you, as we have been, to turn to Zechariah, this time in chapter 2. We'll be spending two sermons, God willing, in these chapters. Zechariah chapter 2. For those who are just joining us, we've just, as you might assume now, finished chapter 1. And as an Old Testament book of prophecy, we've already seen a number of strange images, yet they are encouraging images, full of richness and depth and hope. This is especially true, and I hope will come through as we relate these images to one another. There's a way of looking at prophecy in the Bible. Many people have been raised to think that these prophetic utterances are kind of random. Now, certainly they fall on unexpected times on the prophet. You know, he doesn't, like, he puts it on his calendar on October the 5th, God's going to show up. I'll knock on God's door, certainly. But as God superintends all of this with ease, he sets it up in a way and provides his prophetic word in a way that's very orderly. So this isn't some just dark and mysterious puzzle that the prophets just happens to vomit up onto the page, and we just take them as we can and figure out what they mean. This is really something that is less of a puzzle and more of a key, if you might say it. Or to put it a different way, prophecies require knowledge, and that's why people think they're so interesting and so profound. They do. They require much understanding of the Old Testament, but they are actually, as we might see, part of ongoing revelation. They're part of the canon. They're part of what God has already been saying and what he intends to reinforce and say again. And many prophecies simply tell, and many times retell, something in an image as God has already told it plainly. They predict the future, no doubt. And we've gone over why they do this. They require that knowledge of God's word so we can see what he promised would happen. And as we see it in the rearview mirror, we praise God that it did. And then we turn and look forward to the next fulfillment. But this isn't for us just to be satisfied and wondering what's going to come down the pike. So we can kind of make up, as many people do, these charts of what it might look like and pinpoint every little dot of it. No, what is the point of prophecy, beloved? And I hope to bring you through this over and over, and you'll forgive me if I seem patronizing, but it's so that we might believe and prepare and obey as God desires. The reason that we're in Zechariah is so that you can believe and prepare and obey God as he desires. I just consider Hebrews 10, 24, and 25. Most of you know this text. And what it tells us, he's talking to the church in light of what Jesus has done once for all, and he says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. You know this. Not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some. Now listen carefully to this. But encouraging one another, and all the more. Are you saying, especially so, meeting together, loving one another, encouraging one another, all the more as you see the day drawing near. And you say, well, what day is drawing near? And it is the last day, as God talks about. The end of prophecy, the kingdom of God and its force. And so the writer of Hebrews takes almost for granted that you would know that it's imperative for you to meet with God's people and to push forward loving good works, obeying the law, as you look at prophecy and the fulfillment of it. Does that make sense? I hope so. It is an expectation. It's a natural response. And so those who know much about prophecy, take this as a word of warning but grace, that know much about prophecy but aren't doing these things. Those people who have got their charts but they're not loving the church, they don't understand prophecy. They don't. They don't. The great promises of prophecy point in one direction. One day that you and I, at least God's people, will gather together with joy with God. And it appears Israel had a bad habit of forgetting this. We'll see this over and over in our book, over and over in the Old Testament. They just kept on getting in this mindset that God had chosen them so that they could build them a house, and if they did everything right, that they would be blessed. But the truth is, in fact, God had chosen them so that he might build them and the peoples of the earth a home. A home. And so if you have your word open before you today, the motif I want to look at here, I'm going to use the word home, but I'm going to refer to it as code for the presence of God and its blessing. So we'll consider three parts. Two sermons, 2 weeks, three parts in the first. His presence, his protection, and his praise. And really, his provision, his protection, and praise will come out of that presence. Next week, we'll look at how that relates to the nations, how it relates to our praise and evangelism. So, starting in verse 1, chapter 2. This is God's word to us today. And I lifted up my eyes and saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then I said, "Where are you going?" And he said to me, "To measure Jerusalem, to see what its width and what its length." And behold, the angel who talked with me came forward, and another angel came forward to meet him. And he said to him, "Run, say to the young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls, because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst." Would you pray with me over this word? Our Lord and our God, we praise you that you have given us this hope, that we might dwell with a holy, glorious God and not perish. We have this hope not because of who we are or what we might do, but because of what Jesus has once done and finished for us. Your word is pictured in many ways. It's pictured as water to wash the bride, your church. It is pictured as bread to eat and a fountain of living water. And Lord, we pray and ask that you would feed us and wash us and provide for us in all these things. That as Zechariah shows us by your Spirit that we are meant for more than religion alone, but that we might have a home with God together. And help us to understand that as you've laid it forward here in your word. Or draw those who are far away near, convict of sin and of righteousness and of Christ and forgiveness. And all this for the sake of your kingdom and your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So up until this point, the imagery of Zechariah, although strange again, has developed quite naturally. At least this is what I want to show you. God has called out to his people from the beginning, "Return to me and I will return to you," as the base promise of the book, return and restoration. All of this focuses on that point. All these prophecies roll out that invitation. And so the first image we saw was the rider on the horse, which is the angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ himself. And he is next to the deep, that is that water, it might say ravine, I think it is deep. And then he is among the myrtles, these three images. Now the myrtles, all of this conveys God's presence, his coming presence through his Messiah. The myrtles convey an idea of comfort. And so this is not just that God is among his people, that's certainly true there. In this picture, he's there. He's also next to the deep. But the myrtle was a sign of God's presence with his people biblically, so that the people of Israel would receive comfort because these were what were used to build the booths for the Feast of Booths. And so every year, according to the law, and when this prophecy was first given, they had just finished doing this, that they would chop down branches of myrtle trees and build a hut and live in it. And this was, according to the law, to help them look backward to where they had come from, slavery, bondage, wandering in the wilderness, yet God was with them, and to look forward to the day in which we see here revealed, the day where God would remove those myrtles and dwell with them like a fire and a glory in their midst. And so the myrtles are a comfort. Now, the deep itself, I believe, I think it's pretty clear from the imagery, is a picture of the chaos of the world from which we shall see the wicked nations rise. And so throughout the Bible, the deep is considered this place not just of disorder, which God puts into order, but it is considered the place where wickedness comes up and wicked nations arise out of it. And one day, as God so promises, he will dispose of them as they come to lay siege upon his Savior Jesus, and we put him to rest. Praise God. And so here's this picture, this kind of this duality and balance we talked about in Sunday school. And so therefore, as when we see the angel of the Lord cry out, hearing that the world is at ease, that the nations who did all this damage are at ease, and the Lord says he's going to come in comfort to his people, yet judgment, naturally out of the deep. There's no break in the prophecy. He lifts his eyes and he continues to see. Out of the deep come these four horns, which represent clearly in biblical prophecy powerful nations, wicked nation states. And these four horns, like the horns in Daniel's prophecy, are those who tormented God's people. And they are those who will be judged. Now, interesting, isn't it, as we saw, that who comes to judge? Naturally, if you know the Bible, you would assume that the angel of the Lord, he is the instrument of God's judgment. Think back to Pharaoh. Think back to the land and the Passover. The angel of the Lord would come and judge. Think back to Joshua and the angel with the flaming sword who will put to flight God's enemies before the people coming in the Canaan. But who comes to do the judging? None other than four craftsmen, we are told by Zechariah. He says, after them come these craftsmen. And I think, what are you coming to do? It's interesting. He continues to interact with the prophecy. He's not just seeing it. He's asking. And the angel says, these craftsmen are those who have been raised up to terrorize and scatter those who had terrorized and scattered Israel. And again, there's much debate about who they are, but I think it's become, and it will become increasingly clear, that whether or not these are nation states, symbolically, thematically, the force, the power, the agency which will drive out the nations and drive home blessing are those who will build God's temple. And that is the picture we're going to get here. Those who are used through the book, especially in chapter 6, to establish the promise of the Messiah, who, again, you destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days, the Lord Jesus. And so this is where we've been going. And naturally, still I believe, naturally, we get the beginning of chapter 2. God's house stands in ruins. He promises he'll come and build a temple, that the nations will be judged by workmen. The people in Haggai and Zechariah's day have been being raised up to build the temple. It naturally seems that what might you expect but verse 1. And so Zechariah looks again. There's no major break in this, we can tell. He looks again, and he sees a man, a young man, walking with a measuring line. And why would he have a measuring line? Zechariah wants to know, hey, what are you doing, bud? And he says, I am going to measure the width and the breadth of Jerusalem. And why? Well, by context, you know that this is the implication is he's getting ready to build. He's getting ready to build. That if you've ever built anything, you know, gentlemen, you need the measure. You know, ladies, he needs the measure. Men, she needs the measure, right? You need to know precisely. So you might build what is appropriate here. And so this man goes about his measuring. Interesting. But look at the response that comes. It's almost comical, isn't it? And the angel of the Lord Jesus, sees this, and there's another angel who comes to meet him, and what does he do? He says, run, right? Run and stop that guy. What does he think he's doing? And again, genre is important here. We're watching a play unfold. The Lord has designed all of this vision for Zechariah. And so, again, this isn't something that's just happening. This is something God has designed to convey an idea. And the idea is this, is that this man, representing the will of the people to rebuild maybe, certainly the idea of measuring out and accomplishing God's work, is misguided. He's misguided, isn't he? Did you see why he was to stop them? Look at verse 4. It says, run to him. Say to the young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. And I will be to her a wall and a fire around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst. So wasn't the message, stop, you're wasting your time? What are you doing? Very simple idea. I hope you can see it. Your tape measure, you might say, is not big enough. Isn't that what the Lord says to him? It's not big enough. You don't need walls. It'll be a village without walls. So bustling, full of cattle and everything else, that the Lord will be required to guard it. Now, you want to build him a house, maybe, in your life, and this is kind of how I'm going to take this. We might be tempted as God's church to do the work of the kingdom. And you may want to build a house for God. But it's so clear from our text in their day, and I believe it's clearer in our day still, that it is God, you have to realize, that wants to build a home for you. So there's a disconnect here. There's a natural tendency that we want to build a house, as this man does for God. He wants to set forth what God desires. We want to design maybe even according to our own whims and our fancies, but God says, no, you're going to miss the blessing if I let you do that. Pastor Steve, he, like a man of habit, and I'm so glad he did, likes to invite us into corporate worship by telling us to turn our hearts toward home, doesn't he? And you may know that there is a vast difference between a house and this concept, which I'm using here, and we know to be a home, isn't there? Some of you had a very rough childhood. I'm very sorry that happened to you. And you might have lived in a house or different houses, but you did not have the love, the peace, the security in which God designed for you. And so you might be able to say, yes, I had lived in houses, but I didn't have a home. In our last church, we had a young brother who, he was a child of a single mother who was a drug addict. And where she floated, so did he. And so he grew up on many different couches, he would say. And many different homes, if you might call it a home, many different houses. Yet it wasn't until he became a Christian that I think at all, he knew at all, even a trace of what it meant to be part of a home. There's a profound difference, and he could tell you. I also knew a young man growing up even before that, whose father used to wake him out of bed by slapping him on the face or literally rolling him out of the bed or dousing him with freezing cold water. And I remember being just astounded at the kind of language they used to talk to each other. Now, I'd been raised in a God-fearing, disciplined, loving Christian home. And so whenever I was over there, the tension was thick, and I just wanted to go home. I don't want to be here. I don't want to see this. This is awful and uncomfortable and unnatural. I wouldn't say that guy grew up in much of a home, you would say. Yeah, don't get me wrong. It's not to say that you have to be nomadic or maybe poor to experience this. In our day, isn't it true that many parents in the rat race of world are raising up wonderful, you might call, houses? They've got these big houses that they're filling full of lots of stuff. Their lawns are perfectly manicured. Every I is dotted. Every T is crossed. And they think just on the other side of tomorrow, on the other side of tomorrow, happiness and joy and fullness of life is there. And they fill every waking moment pressing forward in that direction that everybody's busy as can be. Every activity they can do, they're full of. They are like fancy ships passing in the night. And in that, they don't rarely know each other, let alone are known by one another. And as the days, you've seen this, I'm sure, the suburban dream. And as the days go by, if God is not gracious to them, the years will stack up and stack up. And one day they will realize, maybe after it's too late, that they've built a wonderful house, but not a home. And these aren't just worldly people, these are people who claim Christ. They might have built something marvelous seeming, a hotel, but not a home. And the concept is similar, if I may, with the word church. I'm going somewhere. Please continue with me here. I think you can relate to these images. Well, many people, when you hear the word church, they use the word church to talk about what, other than the building? So in our little community, you don't have to teach anybody this. When you run into them and say, I go to Faith Baptist, they'll say, oh, the Pizza Hut Church, right? All right, because of the way our roof is, if you don't get it, right? And so they're referring to the building. Other people use the word church to mean the time that we Christians gather together, what we call corporate worship. And so they speak and you speak, and again, I'll qualify myself here in a second. They say, well, I missed you at church, or are you going to church this week? Or, I can't wait for so-and-so to see them at church. And what they mean is the time of corporate worship. Now, most of us know, almost all of you know, I'm sure, that neither of those are what the church is, isn't it? The Bible is very clear that it refers to the people of God, those who have put all their hope in Jesus and his saving work and have been knit together as new creatures in him to love God and serve him together. That is the church, according to the scriptures. And now hear me, because this can be taken to that. My point here is not to police your language, okay? So don't walk away, don't tune out right now. All right, I refer to this building as the church almost every day of the week. It's just a habit. It's a lot easier than saying the church house or the church building. It's just, my wife knows what I mean, I know what I mean, everybody knows what you mean. So don't get distracted by the language. I'm not trying, like a legalist, to patrol your language here. I want you to think about a concept. I want you to consider that there is a difference. If there is indeed a difference between a house and a home, there is also a difference between a church house and a church home. And this is so important. We're getting somewhere in the text here. There's so many people in our world drawing near to God today in a house of worship, but they don't belong to a church home. And if you can do the parallel thinking there, you're going to start to see what I'm trying to say here, is that they come, like my old couch surfing friend, from church to church, one body assembly to another, worship service to another. They bounce along and along and along, and what they fail to do is put down roots. And they live in a kind of wilderness like him. And so that they can say, yes, I've come together with other Christians, and they may certainly be a Christian. But they don't have the blessing, the deep abiding fellowship that marks a church home. And it's a travesty. There are others, though, that are committed to a local church. And I've been in some of these massive places, but it doesn't have to be massive. But they're involved. They're serving. They see people every week. They come on a weekly basis, which is better than some people in a church home. Yet their relationships are not marked by depth or quality, or what I'll get at here is the praise and presence of God. They are like that worldly suburbanite home that's just pressing on and on and on, too busy to connect and serve and to really receive what God has prepared for them. And that also leads away from his protection and praise. And these people both are more alike than they're different. They live a fragmented spiritual life. They live in a place that they're at danger of temptation, of trouble, of misunderstanding. And that is not what God desires for them. He doesn't desire that for us here. So you see, it's clear in our text that Israel, and the Lord's setting this up, and I'll just tell you ahead of time, that Israel was primed to make a mistake. They were primed to think that their problem was that they had not finished God's house. And so since God is saying, I will return to you, then we're going to get moving. And if we build God's house, his temple, the temple itself, which as we saw before was just a shadow of its former glory and made all the old timers weep for having known the real one, they thought that if we build this thing, if we do it right, which there's nothing wrong with that, and they will, then God is guaranteed to make our life better. But does God need them to build a house? And the question to you is, does God need you to build his house? And the answer he gives is no. The answer he gives is run and tell him to stop. Because if you're buying with your own wallet, I like that phrase, if you're leading with your own wallet in terms of the worship of God, if you're using your own presumptions and your own expectations to measure what God is doing, you are going to be deeply disappointed. And so here Israel as well is going to be tempted to do this. Later we see that they're tempted to their monthly fasts were going to be a mark, and we do that. I encourage you if you will. They were to take these fasts as the reason that God would bless them, and God comes and talks to them and gives them a good lashing over it. He says, you're totally misunderstanding what I desire to do. This isn't a tit-for-tat spiritual thing where you build it and I will come. He says, I desire so much more for you. God does not dwell in temples built by hands, does he? God doesn't need our worship. We need his worship. God doesn't need anything. The gods of the pagans, it's interesting to think about, they are imaged after animals that chew grass. Animals with many stomachs. They are polished and kept in houses. But God will not be a kept God. And your God is not a kept God. He can't be put on a shelf. He can't be shoved into this building and left alone for 5 or 6 days a week for you to come back and say, hey, how you doing? I'll pet him and shine him up, and maybe I'll give some lip service, and he'll be pleased. The Lord God is an abounding God. He's overflowing, not only in terms of his blessing, but his presence. And Israel wasn't ready, and they needed to be. And so God comes into them and says, get ready. Did you notice that the explanation that the angel gives is incomplete? It's assumed, right? He says, run and tell him to stop. And the reason that he is to stop, and we assume it means measuring the walls of Jerusalem and measuring the width and breadth of his building project is because God is going to do more. God is going to do more. And I want to consider this, verses 4 and 5, in terms of God's presence. He says, don't sell with your own wallet. I'm going to bring my presence. And in his presence, we see his provision, his protection, and then also his praise. And we'll pick up that praise next week a little more in evangelism. But verse 4, and he said to them, run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls, because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. The first promise of God is that he will fill the city itself. Isn't that what he's saying? He's saying, I will fill this city. I will fill this city. It is by my might, not your might. This building project isn't by your wisdom, but my wisdom. And what we take from this, simply, is that, of course, it's not that Israel is going to stop working. In the next 4 years, they build, and God is pleased. And he's pleased to bless the temple, as meager as it is, with his presence. But the point here, the spiritual point here, the principle, if we might say here, is again, God desires to be the focus and the foundation of all the work. And so we get this in the New Testament as clear as day from the Apostle Paul. It is God who wills and works in you, beloved. And it hasn't changed. It's not a different economy. God desired this for Israel as well, if they could accept it. Now, one of my favorite stories of this, so again, we're not telling you here not to do any work. It's quite the opposite. God tells you each that you have to have a work, that you need to be serving Jesus, that it is the lazy, not planning servant that's thrown out in the outer darkness, the excuse maker. You need work, but your work is blessed in God's presence. So one of my favorite New Testament examples, I'll just take you there, are two pictures, and I got this from another commentator as I've been thinking about it for ages. Two pictures in the New Testament you know, and there are two pictures of fishing, and some of you are going to be pleased that I even brought it up. But the disciples are out fishing, once early in Jesus' ministry and once late in his ministry, you might say. And those disciples are skilled fishermen. And so as we observe the scene, each scene, as Jesus comes upon the scene, those skilled fishermen have been out working hard together at night. And it doesn't tell us that they were just out at night. It tells us they were out all night. They had every opportunity to catch something, to use their skill and hard work and their dedication to do something valuable. But we see that as the picture opens in the scripture there, that they've caught how much? Nothing, right? Yeah, they're like me sitting on Lake Erie. Yeah, still nothing. They've caught nothing, but you see in that picture what happens. The Lord Jesus comes. The Lord Jesus comes. His presence comes. And what does he say? Throw the net on the other side. Now you can imagine their frustration. Jesus, we fished the other side, we fished that other side, we fished the other side over there, and we fished the other side over here. Or Jesus, the problem is that there are no fish. It's not the side of the boat. Yet they, humble as we should be, obey when it just seems lost. When all of your skill and all of your trying and all of your earnest desire seems to be lost, Jesus loves to come and help. And God loves to show himself strong. And so they put the net over the other side, and what happens? It's so full that it begins to break. And Peter, being wise, does what he should do. He worships. He's in the water. He doesn't care about the fish. He worships. He recognizes that this is the Lord God showing his presence in Jesus Christ. And so it is that he's advertising to his people in Israel in their day, in Zechariah's day, as a preview for us in our day, that you can have great skill, and we want to develop great skills. You can have great earnestness in doing what you do for the Lord, in making disciples, in sharing the gospel, I pray, in leading in music, and doing service of children. Those are wonderful things. But in your own flesh, apart from the presence of God, you have no right to hope for blessing. You don't. But in the presence of God, you have great hope, don't you? And this is the picture. God says, listen, you don't need to plan out the walls, because I'm going to so bless each person, again, he's not going to do without means. Each person's going to have cows, and those are going to have more cows, and they're going to plant vineyards, and those are going to beget more and more and more. I'm going to so bless the work of your hands that this place is going to be so overflowing that you can't put it in walls. It'd be an insult to try to put walls around this Zion. So first, God will provide. And so the God's presence will provide. And so many of you may have a lack in your life of maybe you're like a Pharisee. Take this in charity. That you work to make disciples. And in the words of Jesus, you cross land and sea to make a disciple. But you find that you just can't get any of it done. Might it be that you haven't asked God? Might it be that you spent so little time in prayer begging God for his presence and his Holy Spirit to work? Or for an opportunity that might be better than what you're seeking in your knowledge and wisdom? I can tell you stories about that. And come after and I'll tell you. But the Lord in a moment can change every bit of what you've been doing and can bless the most feeble efforts after you've expended all of your great energy. So God will provide in his presence. Protections next. We see next in verse 5. Find it here. And I will be to her, Jerusalem that is, his people, a wall of fire all around. And so this is clearly a picture of God's protectionism. He says, you don't need walls because I will be walls. And you live in a civilized, if we can call it that, a calm society. But in these people's day, walls were everything. Walls were everything. And so that the proverb says, a man without self-control is like a city without walls. And the picture there is that it will be plundered. It will be subject to all kinds of mistreatment and conquering. And so these people, they put great confidence in the walls as it kept their enemies out. So much so that we read in Isaiah, and you can do this in your own time, that they had dismembered the houses of the poor in order to build the homes. And that is one of God's complaints through Isaiah, is that you have plundered the poor and taken their houses and built walls out of them to protect your wealth. Right, this has always been a temptation, to put their hope in might and military strength. And God says, but one day is coming, Jerusalem. Don't you know that it is I who will protect you? And don't you know the story? I think of Gideon, who is a wonderful, a growing hero in his own story. But he says to the Lord, he says, Lord, why aren't you doing anything? What are all these stories I hear about Egypt? Remember this in Judges 6? What are all these stories I hear in Egypt about you delivering your people? And aren't you going to do it? And God says, you're the man. It's an amazing thing. God says, yeah, I'm going to do it through you now. I imagine how his complaint was quickly shut up. Oh, never mind. I don't know if I want to see these amazing things after all. Yet the Lord protects his people. And in Israel, when they're coming out of Egypt, what happens? They're backed against the wall. They're beginning to complain about graves, you know, being too few in Egypt. And the Lord descends in his presence. And on one side, he is a bright light to his people, a comfort, which is the picture here throughout Zechariah. And on the other side, what is he? He's deep darkness and judgment to their enemies. It is the presence of God that went through the waters and kept them safe, walking on dry ground, and it is the presence of God that shut up the waters over Pharaoh and drowned them all. It is the presence of God that is full of both great comfort for his people and great trembling fear for his enemies. And this is what God offered to them. And he offers it now so to us. And it is worth considering as we think about our own strength versus what God's strength is. That's the picture here in this whole chapter. Is that, do we do things like lock our doors? I hope so. It's wise. It's cheap insurance, isn't it? You know, a little turn of the knob, a little turn of the key. It's wise. You don't want to make it too easy. But at the same time, if you've enjoyed a life without burglaries, a life without arsonists or a house burning down, if you've enjoyed a life where you have not been maimed or terribly injured in a car accident, where is your hope? Was it your wisdom? Was it your strength? You've got to be kidding me. Those things are great to drive safe, lock your doors, but it is the Lord you should know that protects you, isn't it? The reason if you carry a gun and then you've been so blessed into this point that you've not had to shoot anyone is a blessing of God's protection. It is, isn't it? That you've not had to defend your family? That's a wonderful grace of God. And we could pray to never have to if his grace is so at work in our midst. And he is telling us here that that is the promise to his people. So I will take care of you, and a day is coming. So this is a picture of a coming day. This is the first fruits in our midst in the church, that a day is coming where I am, you are safe. And this doesn't just mean when we're not having troubles. Isn't it true that the many pastors from China who are in prison right now, the people in North Korea that are in prison right now, that with God it is better than sitting in the palace? It is. Better to live in a molehill than the mansion of Kim Jong-un. With God in the molehill, isn't it? In a dungeon. Like Paul and Silas, they can rejoice, and so can you. If God's presence and protection is with you, he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. Praise God. And his presence, doesn't it also protect you from temptation? When you dwell with God, when you dwell with God in prayer, doesn't it lead you away from those temptations, those simple, easy things? You say, what? Don't even come near me. I was ready for you. I've been with the Lord today. And how much more you might be protected from that and its suffering for being with God. So second, the protection of God offered. And third, as our time thins, and we'll cover this next week, we'll talk about the praise as well. So at the end of verse 5, he says this. He says, I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst. This is such a beautiful picture. We'll plummet more tomorrow, but not only will God fill the city, not only will God hedge it in, but this picture of his glory in their midst will be essentially the heart of their praise, their joy. So God is not just satisfied to give you what you want in a safe and predictable and full way. He will not let you have just what you want unless it is the fullness of his glory and joy. And so God says, again, your appetites are so weak. They're so little. With me offering you myself, and I will dwell among you and among these people especially. I will make this place a home of joy, which my presence will not just vindicate you from your enemies, but will be a great warmth to your heart. Do you long for that? This week has been a trial, hasn't it? I mean, just politically, yeah, sure, but a number of things. And don't you, if you live and work in the world, aren't you tired? I was with some people this last week that don't know the Lord Jesus, and the whole conversation wasn't just boring, it was a burden. These people are totally captured by the empty, shiny things of the world. They have no real and abiding joy. And when you talk to them, when you talk to them about Jesus, when you talk to them about the fullness of the love of the church, the worship of his people, the great delight we have despite our trials, we have something just that bubbles up within us, their faces are just dead. I think, Lord, I feel like I'm alone in a crowd in this world. And if you feel like that, don't be discouraged. One, the church has been made for the meeting of that presence of God and his praise. That God has given you a church home to be a church home, to be with God's people, not just singing, but suffering and serving one another and fellowshipping together in your sufferings. And in that, Jesus says, think this. And Jesus says, when two or three are gathered in my name, guess who's there? Jesus. Jesus. As Hebrews 10 says, as you prepare for the future, you need to look at the future with other Christians. And that is because God's presence is most manifest among his people. I'll leave you with this. I have so much more to say. I was going to joke that there's enough for 5 hours, but I only brought enough for 2 hours. But don't worry. Yeah, it's 45 minutes, I'm gone. A boy sits in his home, and he nibbles at his breakfast. Or he sits in his house. And a woman sits next to him, his mom, and she eats a normal portion. And dad is just glutting himself, right? The difference between what you might expect today coming to worship God and what he offers to you is the difference between that and that family feasting, isn't it? You can eat and not feast. But what God offers to you is so much more than just eating. He offers to you is more than just a house to dwell in, to pass the time, as some miserable Christians say. It's only going to get worse. We might as well just get on with it. The word offers you joy in a home. And so today, as you hear his word, as we consider his promises, what is to come other than blessing upon blessing upon blessing until we meet Jesus, and then blessing upon blessing until he comes again to reign with his people? Next week, we'll talk about how our desire in this, our joy in this, should drive us to tell others about Jesus and share our praise. But I hope you've been encouraged. The Lord desires, above all, to build for you a home among his people, that you might be blessed. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your promises and your prophecies, which lead us all to the same place, Jesus Christ, our covenant head, the Lord of the house, who's made us a home. Lord, we thank you for the Holy Spirit, who is the deposit of this eternal dwelling, the deposit of our sanctification and our happiness in you. And today I pray for each of your children that you would wash them by this word so that they might grow more and more hungry to be with you and with your people. Lord, I pray for those who've not made themselves connected to a church home that they would, that they would learn the joy that is offered, that they would experience more of what you have for them. Lord, I pray for those who don't know Jesus, that this is all just buzzwords to them, that you would open their heart to understand their sin against you, and that he would forgive them if they were to repent. Lord, now we pray that as those who stand in that forgiveness, that this last song of praise would be pleasing to you, our God, and that you, as you have promised, would inhabit our praise. We praise you for this in Jesus' name.